We're in chapter 5. This evening, I think we'll only look at 4 verses, because when I tried to finish off the whole chapter, I thought we'll be here for 3 hours. I didn't think anybody would be all that impressed with sitting here for 3 hours. So 4 verses will probably get us going and give us enough to consider. Remember, the Thessalonian church is, by probably all of our estimations, a young church. The Apostle Paul had planted it probably less than a full calendar year from the time he writes this letter. So they are new in the faith. They do not come from a strong faith background, because these are the original churches of Europe, churches like Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. There were no believers around there. There might have been a few Jews that converted, who would have some understanding of the Old Testament, but we knew that in Thessalonica there was a Jewish contingent there, because Paul had spoken at the synagogue for 3 Sabbaths, and possibly some had come in, so there would have been a little bit of input there, but really, a new church, young believers, how then should they function as a church? And so, as we get into the final verses of the first letter of the Thessalonians, we're going to look at 2 letters, because Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. We're going to see this young church get some sound instruction on how to stay healthy and how to grow in maturity. And when I say that, somebody might say, well, wait a second, is it really the people in the church that cause a church to be healthy and to grow in maturity? Isn't that the Lord's work in the church? And to some extent, you'd have to say yes to that automatically. Remember that Jesus makes the comment in Matthew chapter 16 that he will build his church, which is a really important thing to remember, because often human beings want to take over the leadership and the strategizing and the way that the church should function. We tend to like to do things our own way. Human beings and organizations tend to do that. But the intention of the church, by the way, who designed the church, who instituted the church, who had the idea of the church? This is God's idea. What is the church? God's people. What's that? God's creation, God's new creation in Christ. Therefore, the church is made up of who? Believers, the redeemed. Now, over the course of time, you would think that that's an obvious conclusion to draw, but you know full well that there have been many times in the history of mankind, or at least in the last 2,000 years, where the church probably has not been made up exclusively of believers, probably where it has not even been made up in terms of the majority of believers. When you have state churches, you have a whole new set of problems that go with that. Not that that's been the case really in either Canada or the States, because we haven't had one official church. But if you go to England, they had the Anglican Church, which was formed in the 1520s with Henry VIII. And basically, if you were born in there, you were baptized and automatically included into Anglicanism. If you were born in Scandinavia in the last 400 years, you were born into a country that practiced Lutheranism, and whether you chose to or not, you were baptized into a Lutheran church and considered Lutheran. If you were in more of southern Europe, you were a Catholic based on what was the official religion of the place. Whenever governments and religion mix, nothing good comes out of that, and certainly with the church, because now you have a real set of divided loyalties. Are you going to be loyal to the politics of the state, or are you going to be loyal to the head of the church, who is Jesus Christ? And there really is no easy common ground to find in there. Anyway, so we've got this sense in which Christ says he will build his church. Do you remember where that comes from? Do you remember the context, the incident that that comment comes out of? He's talking to all of the apostles, and he says, who do men say I am? And by the way, what was the common understanding of who Jesus was? They give him the basic responses. Some say you are John the Baptist, back to life. Some say you are Elijah. Some say you are Jeremiah. He also gets named. Some say you are one of the prophets. All right. Jesus then in Matthew 16 says, okay, that's who men say I am. Who do you say I am? And this is probably one of the most inspired and glorious moments of Peter's life up until that point in time, because Peter pipes up. You can always trust Peter to say what he thought. Well, that's on one hand maybe a good thing, on the other hand it's a little bit of a dangerous thing. But Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Which is quite an amazing declaration for Peter to make. And Jesus' response to Peter is, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. You didn't come up with this on your own. My Father in heaven revealed this for you. So that's a real high point in Peter's thing. By the way, isn't too long after that where Jesus says to him, get thee behind me, Satan, to Peter. So you can see that he's got high moments and then low moments. But this is before the indwelling of the Spirit. So again, you have to understand that in the context. What's that? Well, actually, he says that my Father in heaven revealed it to you. He doesn't say the Spirit, which is interesting. But indeed, the Spirit is the one who is the agent of drawing the Father. You know, no one comes to the Father except the Father draws him, which is what Jesus says. Jesus then says, I will build my church. By the way, he says, upon this rock I will build my church. And I would suggest that's upon the fact that the Lord did use the apostles. Now, the apostles were used foundationally. Is the church built upon the apostles? Well, you got to be careful when you say that, because Ephesians says it's built upon the apostles and the prophets, at least part of the foundation, and that would be the teaching that the apostles and the prophets provided, but that would be coming through God. So again, it's Jesus building his church. Then Jesus makes that amazing statement where he says, something will not prevail against the church. The gates of hell, the gates of Hades, will not prevail. What does that mean? It's an odd expression, because some people say that, you know what, all the forces of the enemy, when they come and align themselves against the church, will not be able to overcome the church. But is that what the text is saying? It talks about the gates of Sheol, the gates of Hades. What would that represent, by the way? Yeah. Do you fight with gates? The only time gates have moved are when Samson picks up the gates of the Philistines and drags them out of the fortified cities. Outside of that, gates don't move. But when does somebody pass through the gates of death, or the gates of Hades, the holding place for the dead? The grave. Will death prevail against the church? Well, what have we been reading so far in Thessalonians? The saints who have died before the Lord returned, where are they? They're with the Lord. And when he returns, who comes with him? Saints that are with him in heaven. And those of us who are left are caught up in the air. Does death defeat the church? Wow, that's kind of an interesting comment Jesus makes at that point in time, by the way. Anyway, inasmuch as it is Christ who always builds the church, because the church is only composed of those who he's made alive in him, is there a responsibility laid upon those who make up the human component of the church to behave in a certain way? Do they also contribute to the health and the well-being and the maturity of the church? I would say yes. And I'll take you over to Timothy. Do you remember we were in Timothy just a few months ago in the preaching series? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Good reminder here. This is following after the passage on elders and deacons. Paul says, and remember this, if he's writing to Timothy, he's left Timothy behind in Ephesus while Paul has continued on to do ministry in other places. Verse 14 of chapter 3 says, I'm writing these things to you, that's to Timothy, hoping to come and see you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So what does he say? Timothy is taken over leadership within the Ephesian church, and that would be a great number of churches in that whole Lycus Valley area there. He says, what do you need to know? You need to know how you will ought to conduct yourself in the household of God. Now, you could argue that he's talking to Timothy as a leader, how a leader should conduct himself, but the you there is a pretty wide open you. In other words, everybody in the church needs to know how they need to conduct themselves. Remember when Paul uses a regular challenge to the church, that is, live a life worthy of the calling you have received in Christ Jesus. In other words, God says that his people are to live in a certain way. Why? Because if they do live in a certain way, the church stays healthy and the church should grow in maturity. Now, at this point in time, can you say that the Thessalonian church has grown a lot in maturity? Well, in the space of 1 year, it's fantastic the amount of maturity that they've gained. I mean, Paul commends them 3 times in this letter for how well they're doing. Now that, of course, you've got to recognize that that is Jesus building his church. But the people are submitting themselves to what they have been taught and to loving one another and to doing what they're supposed to do. So they are conducting themselves properly. Now the passage we want to look at this evening is chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians verses 12 to 15. And I think it kind of neatly breaks into 2 separate parts here. This is, what would you say are the responsibilities of the regular people, is that the right term to use here, of the sheep? Isn't it fascinating that we who make up the church are compared to sheep? Is that a compliment or a little less than a compliment? Or should sheep be offended by being compared to people? Somebody said to me one time. Yeah. Well, the idea of a shepherd looking after sheep was a very commonly understood thing in that day. And sheep needed care, because if you didn't look after sheep, what happened? They wandered off, they got themselves into trouble. Whenever one sheep did something foolish, all the rest of the sheep tended to follow. You needed to have somebody looking after them. So really what we're looking at here is the responsibility of the sheep within the congregation. And some people will go, well, wait a second, I thought it was the leader's responsibility to make sure everything went well in the church, and we're just kind of spectators in this whole thing. In no way do I see Paul suggesting to this church that the leaders are responsible for everything and the rest of you guys can just sit back and say, oh, we're just spectators. So let me read the passage for you. And 2 portions, we're going to look at 2 verses, 12 and 13, how the sheep should relate to the shepherds. And then the second part is how the sheep should relate to other sheep. So 4 verses, 2 for each. We'll read the 4 verses. It says, "But we request of you, brothers, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work." Now, automatically when I read that, I think I should get somebody else in here to teach this particular passage, because this looks horribly self-serving with everything I'm about to say. So you're going to have to take that into consideration here. I didn't write this. I'm just teaching what the text says here. So yeah, if this looks like, wow, he's really trying to do something for himself here, understand that's not the point. "Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brothers, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people." All right. Talk again. What is the church? Different ways we can define it. It is the body of Christ. If it's the body of Christ, who is Christ in relationship to the church? He is the head. In your particular body, do you have a war going on for leadership and domination between your feet and your head? I guess it depends on how bad your feet are. But in most cases, which part of your anatomy gives the direction and sets the makes the decisions?
My wife.
Yes, it really should be the head. There we go. Now I'm talking about your own body, not the one you're attached to. Anyway, it would be understood that the head is the ruler and the controller and the director of the body. The problem is, within the church, being human beings who are stubborn and self-willed, that is something that we often wrestle against. It is the fellowship of the redeemed in Christ. That's another way to look at the church. That those who make up the church are those who have been made alive in Christ, that they have had a transforming, regenerative reality happened to them, that they are no longer the old sinners they used to be. They have been made alive with Christ. They've been given the mind of Christ. They possess the Holy Spirit as a permanent indwelling person in their lives. There should be something really different about those. And if that's not the case, then you may be associated with the church, but if you have not been made alive in Christ, then technically you are not part of the body of Christ. You're simply an associate. And so we need to understand that as well. Also, the church is an institution. And here comes a whole bunch of problems, because as soon as people think about an institution, they think about the institutionalized church with all kinds of denominations and all kinds of hierarchy and all kinds of stuff. But the church is instituted by Jesus to serve his purposes. Why did Jesus create the church? So that they could continue his ministry, so that they could bring him glory, so that they could, you know, fulfill things in the kingdom of God, so that the witness of the gospel could go forth. All of these things are part of the purpose of the church. So I'll give it to you that simply. What is the authority structure for the church? Is it a top-down organization, or is it a bottom-up organization? So then why does our Constitution say that the government of this church is vested in its membership? Yes. That tells you that this church, or the denomination that this church was associated with, has a belief in congregationalism, which is sort of an extension of democracy, where you say that every individual gets an equal vote in this, and the majority of the votes decides the direction of the church and the leadership. Now, I understand the cultural context from which that is taken. In nowhere in the scripture do I see that that is the biblical prescription for the church, that it is a bottom-up thing. Who is the head of the church? Christ. Does that mean that we have no other leadership in the church between the redeemed and the head?
He's appointed prophets and teachers.
Okay. So if you go back to what Ephesians 4 says, that Christ gave gifts to his church, this is proof of his victory, because it's the victorious one who gives the gifts. He gave gifts such as, and we start with apostles. Apostles are who, by the way? By simple definition, they are
sent ones.
Sent ones. In the case of when they had to replace Judas, what was the criteria? You had to be with Jesus from the beginning. So you had two put forward, Matthias and which one? Nope. Matthias and who is the other? There's two when they replace. Matthias is the chosen one. I'm trying to remember the other one. Boy, it's terrible. We can't play Bible trivia here because we don't even know that answer. But anyway, Matthias and...
Don't tell it. Just give us the first letter, because if you do, we'll know it.
Okay.
Hey, I'm drawing a blank, so this is really quite scary.
First letter.
B. Starts with a... Well, yeah. His name starts with a B, and it also starts with a J. He goes by two names.
Barsabbas?
Barsabbas?
Barsabbas or Barsabbas?
That's right, there it is. Okay, good. Anyway.
Joseph called Barsabbas.
Yeah. So Bar means son of Sabbas. Yeah. Matthias is the one who comes in there. How then does Paul qualify as an apostle? Well, he has a direct encounter with Christ on the way to Damascus, but is he with Jesus for the length of time that the other apostles are? Well, he's not with them during that 3 years of Judean Galilean ministry, but he does talk about spending time directly with the Lord in a very unique training setup there. Yeah, exactly. So in that sense. But if that's the requirement for an apostle, can you then start plugging in apostles 2, 3, 4, and 5 generations after Christ?
No.
No. Number one, you don't need to. Why? Because once the foundation has been laid, you don't need to keep relaying the foundation. Secondly, it's interesting that by the time Paul is writing Timothy in 2 Timothy, what is the command? Preach the word. In other words, there is an established pattern of New Testament truth, and that's what you need to focus on now. You don't need to keep adding to it. It's sufficient. It's complete. Use what you've got. Anyway, so in that sense, you do have leaders in the church. So if you don't have apostles, do you have prophets? Oh, it depends on who you talk to. We're going to talk about prophets next week in this passage, so I'm just going to hold off on that one. Depends on how you define it and what you're looking at. After that, you have evangelists. Now, I'm not sure that what we have defined as evangelist in the last 200 to 300 years is what the New Testament definition of evangelist is. A New Testament evangelist definition would be someone who is highly skilled and an accurate teacher of God's word. Not that he just focuses on trying to bring people in. He's a discipler and big time, which is what typically most evangelists are not. Well, that would be my question. I think we have some real problems with that. When they're detached from the local church and they're bouncing around from place to place, and I even wonder sometimes whether they themselves understand the gospel effectively enough to communicate it, and then they're not doing any discipleship, I have real issues about what disciple or what evangelism has become in this society. Then you have pastors who are teachers. There's not five, by the way, there's four, because the last one is pastors who are teachers. So, and the scripture talks about having elders in a church. The scripture talks about having deacons in a church. So there is a layer of human leadership. Now, does that layer of human leadership lead on the basis of their own experience, their own ideas, their own conceptions, and thoughts about the church? Oh, you boy, it's... Now, certainly that has been attempted and continues to be attempted in many places and many situations. But the reality is that if you are directed by the Lord for leadership, you must, number one, be a very good follower if you're ever going to be anything of an effective leader. Because these leaders don't lead on the basis of their own authority, and they don't lead on the basis of their own ideas. They don't lead on the basis of their own experiences. They are there to be directors for the head of the church and to take the word of God and to lead according to what the Lord has instructed them to do in his word. Yeah, yeah. Again, not talking about some type of a direct connection.
Well, that's a nice one to grab on. God told me this. Oh, hey,
and this becomes the problem when you have churches nowadays that talk about recapturing the fivefold ministry and trying to replug apostles in, because the moment they do that, they say, we have now opened up the whole idea of revelation. These guys get direct revelation from God. Therefore, they are able to lead beyond what the New Testament says, and often contrary to what the New Testament says. Oh, that's a good question.
Why is the word not sufficient?
I don't. We'll have to keep going here, but that's an excellent question. Oh, I know. And I watch the direction and the leadership that those who think that they have the authority to go beyond what the scripture says, where they take people, and I go, wow. Because I never see this, and again, my own experience does not become the final judge on this, but I simply don't ever see anything positive coming out of this. It always leads people away from Christ and provides huge division within the church, which is, anyway... There's an authority structure for the church. There's the head of the church. One head. Every church is the same head. Christ is Lord. There is direction given by directors for the churches, elders, pastors, deacons. But they must be directly under the authority and in submission to the head of the church and what he has said in his word. Then you have the folks in the church. And you know what? It's not like they are unimportant, the folks in the church. They also are supposed to be under the lordship of the head, understanding things, discerning things, and in submission to what he has said. But the authority flows top down in the church. The problem with human authority is what? It's human. It's always flawed somewhere around the road. But just because human authority is flawed does not mean that you can say to the Lord, hey, I don't like the structure you set up. Therefore, we feel more safe in a congregational setup where everybody gets to make the decision. Well, I'm not sure that that actually provides better leadership, because that just creates a political mess in most cases. Also, if the Lord has said this is the way he wants it to run, then you do have to trust that the Lord in his power hopefully maintains some control and restraint over his leaders. If that's not the case, you can't just substitute a democratic system saying, we're more comfortable with this. People think that that's the great check and balance. You can keep human leaders in line by having more human beings involved. Remember, the church is composed of sheep. And forgive me if that's offensive to you. I am also a sheep. I'm a sheep with more responsibility laid upon his fleece, but I understand the problems of sheep. Having said all of that, who then becomes accountable? Is Christ accountable to the church? Well, he's the Lord of the church. He's the head of the church. It's his, so he doesn't have to be accountable. Is the leadership accountable? Both ways, to the congregation and to the Lord, certainly. Are the members accountable? Yeah, and that's where we have to get past this whole idea of being a spectator. All right, let's look at the first two verses here. But we request of you, brothers. Isn't that interesting? Does that sound like a command? No. You know what? It's not a command. Why is Paul able to say to this particular church, would he have written probably the same thing to the Corinthian church? In writing this to the Corinthian church, I would assume that it would be in the form of a command. Why?
They needed direction.
Because sadly, the Corinthian church had not distinguished themselves as being a church really under submission to the Lordship of Christ or to the word given by the apostles. But to a great extent, the Thessalonians really had distinguished themselves in this way. And Paul praises them a number of times in this letter. By the way, every time he praises them, how does he end off the praise?
But excel
still more. He's saying, hey, don't rest on your laurels. You haven't yet arrived. So far, so good. But, yeah, don't stop there. Continue to be under the Lordship of Christ and in submission to the word. So here we start off with this. We request of you, brothers. And then it starts talking about leadership. Just keep your finger there in Thessalonians. Let's go over to Hebrews for a second. Now, the Hebrews letter is a little bit different because it's really written to probably Jewish exiles who make up local congregations spread around the world. And I think they are struggling a lot more with the whole idea of being in submission to Christ as Lord and being in submission to apostolic teaching. Remember, I think a lot of the Jewish nation and a lot of the Judaizers were probably willing to accept Jesus as a Messiah on top of their Judaism, which was not going to work. And this letter very clearly says, hey, the old covenant is obsolete. You need to shift fully into the new covenant and understand the whole new relationship. Look when he talks about leadership. So you go to 13:17 towards the end of this letter. Is this a command or is this a request? It says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Little different tone and phraseology than you have in the Thessalonian letter. In other words, if he has to make that a command, what's the problem among the Hebrews? They're not in obedience or submission. On the flip side, you look at the Thessalonians, but we request of you, brothers. So here, this is really a reminder that they are doing this to some extent, but they need to continue doing this and even do a better job of doing this. And he calls them brothers, and he's saying, you know, this is really the family dynamic of the church. And what do they need to do? And here we go. This is where I said, this sounds like a paid political announcement for every pastor, and forgive me for how this looks, but that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. My version says that you appreciate. I know I've got multiple versions here. Some of you probably have that you respect.
New King James says, and to esteem
them. Esteem them, there you go.
It mentions esteem them very highly in love.
Yes, indeed. Yeah, so what we're going to get here is it's not a command, but it's sort of a reminder from Paul to the Thessalonians. Hey, you're doing the right thing. Let me just tell you this again so that you have a good, clear focus on what you need to do. And it's really in the form of a loving request from a church planter and somebody who feels directly connected to these people, and he's saying, here, let me give you some really good advice. Let me encourage you to do something. Let me give you a good reminder here. Start off with this word appreciate. Some of you probably have esteem, some of you have respect. The Greek word here is oida, and that may not mean a whole lot to you, but oida means to know. He says, know what your leaders are doing. Know to the extent that you understand what they're doing, to the extent that you're perceiving what's going on with your leaders. Now, let's stop for a second. This church is how old?
A year.
Do they have leaders? Yes. Paul was there at the outset. Both Silas and Timothy probably took a turn doing some more discipleship with them. But by this point in time, do they have leaders from inside the congregation or outside the congregation? Well, you'd have to probably choose them from inside because there's like nobody else out there. There's no seminaries operating now. This is only the second missionary journey. You'd have to go and recruit them from Galatia to get anything like elders or leaders for the church. So you've got a group of, are they highly experienced, mature elders and leaders? No, but again, I think we still got to take very seriously the reality here that the Lord supplies what is lacking. Jesus builds his church in to the extent that he was already able to work with a group of raw converts and get them to the maturity level where they were in a year, where basically they are a testimony to all of the region around there. And he can use them as an example. How often do you use a one-year-old church as an example of faithfulness and maturity? I assume that he also has worked with the leadership at this point in time. But do you think that the encouragement that Paul gives is only if you have good leaders in your church? If you don't have good leaders, you can then ignore what the scripture says here. Well, we do that all the time. Pray for better leaders. Indeed. But let me put this into the context of a marriage. I don't know that people marry good husbands and good wives. I think that with time and with the Lord's transformative power, people become good husbands and good wives. You learn to fulfill those roles and to be a good partner to your spouse. And I kind of think that these guys were growing into this position as well. Anyway, having said that, what does he say? He says, know and understand your leaders. How does he describe them? Well, what do they need to know and understand? You need to know and understand this much. Number one, who diligently labor among you. The word there is work till you drop. Now, do you think that the Thessalonian church had a paid eldership at this point? Not likely. Did they get a pastoral housing allowance from the government, the pastors? The big tax break. Not likely. What were these guys doing? Without a doubt, these guys were working a full day to earn a living for themselves. And then in their off hours, they were doing what? Probably working almost the equivalent of another full-time job, providing leadership for the church. In other words, they were bivocational. I've been there. That's a lot of work. It's tiring. when we finally, 10 years ago, when I said, you know, I think we've come to the end of this, I just said, I'm dog tired. 17 years is enough of this. Not that it was bad, but it's just working two jobs is just kind of a drain after a while. They are diligently laboring. They are working hard. Now, until you have had the joy of either being a parent and you find out how much work that is, or being, you know, maybe some of you don't have work having kids. I always chuckle. When you have one kid, it's easy. By the time child number two is there, three, four, and five, then it's starting to become a lot more difficult. And the myth that children will raise your children for you probably doesn't happen well either. So with every child that you look after, it is a lot of work. So if you look after your own family, it's work. If you're an elder in a church and you're now looking after 10 or 12 families, plus your own dysfunctional family, it's work. What does he want? He wants them to understand what? That these men are, they're working. They're working. This is not an easy task. Secondly, here's the next one, that they have charge over you in the Lord. That's an interesting little word. That means that they stand in front. This is kind of a military word where whoever was in charge of a squadron of soldiers or 100 soldiers, a centurion, his job was to stand in front. And what did he do? He took responsibility for what those 100 guys were doing or those 20 guys were doing. And he also had a measure of authority to make sure that they were supposed to be doing what they were doing. So there's this sense that the one who stands in front, is there such a thing as good leadership from behind, by the way? What I'm saying is that typically good leaders lead from a position way behind the troops or from in front of the troops. This idea of being in front means that they actually lead by example and they go before you. Except for one particular spring. Yeah, except for one particular spring. It was the time of year when kings go out to war. And what is David doing back in the palace? Well, he's now 50 years of age. He has earned the right to stay back. See, here comes the thought. This scary, I have earned the right to ease up a little bit. And there it is. It's entitlement. Anyway, but not only do they have charge over you, not only do they stand in front of you, not only do they have authority, but this is in the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that this is what Jesus wants? That they should be having some authority? I would say so. When we start talking about Jesus as Lord, what should that do to the people of God?
Obedience.
Yes. Should that produce in us a sense of wanting to follow? Or should that produce in us a sense of going, I don't know. Here's one of the great problems that has come into the church in the last, well, probably about the same time when evangelism started changing. Because evangelists typically present Jesus as Savior, but don't tend to present him as Lord. Why? Exactly. If you're trying to make converts, then you try to pitch them something that is easy to receive and easy to accept. And who doesn't want Jesus as Savior? On the flip side, here comes the problem. If you're telling people that you are saved, but Christ is now your Lord, you're basically telling them that you're going from a life of self-indulgence and self-direction and selfishness into a servant-master relationship where you are now in submission to true authority. Do human beings like authority? What's the first excuse we give why we don't like authority? First excuse we give is human authority is corrupt. Granted, it is.
We're rebels by nature.
But there's the second problem. Even if human authority was perfect, the nature of man is we want to be our own boss. We don't want anybody to tell us what to do. We don't want to be in submission to anyone. Why does every political figure in the Western world emphasize one particular ideology more than anything else? Freedom, freedom, freedom. What are we saying? You're not accountable to anybody. You can do what you want and no one should judge you. Well, how well does a society work when it's that way? You kind of have that in Judges, don't you? That recurring refrain of the book of Judges is, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. And the result of that was a flying disaster. It truly, truly was. That's why the Lord put judges among them. When they had a good judge who held them in line, then you had some progress and some stability in Israel. As soon as you didn't have that and everybody did what was right in their own eyes, yay. Anyway, so you've got this idea here. What do you need to know? You need to know that leaders have been put in charge, and this is in the Lord. This is the Lord's will, and this is, they've been put in charge not so that you're in obedience to the leaders, but so that you're in obedience to the Lord himself. If leaders lead people away from the Lord to follow themselves, you have exactly what Acts chapter 20 describes when Paul says that their elders are going to rise up who are going to lead the people away to follow their own ideas. Third thing that you need to know is that they are there to give you instruction. Now, we need to pick on that word instruction. There's a the typical word in Greek for teaching is didaskal. Didaskalia, I think I got it right there. A didaskalos is a teacher. Didaskalia is the teaching. That's not the word here. The word here is the word that we get nouthetic from. So indeed, it contains an idea of instruction, but what kind of instruction? Corrective instruction. Presupposing what? Everybody in here, okay, except for you, you haven't raised any children yet. The rest of you going around the room here, do you raise your children with just instruction or with corrective instruction? My dear grandson, 18 months old now. Yeah, fully in the terrible twos early on. He loves to go outside. He had his boots on. He was ready to go outside. Grandpa wasn't moving fast enough to take him outside. He's in the room where Grandpa is. Off comes one boot, and he throws it down in anger. Grandpa's looking at him. Oma comes around the corner. Off comes the other boot, and he throws that one in anger, too, telling you that he's not impressed, that you're not moving fast enough to take him outside. Oh, you got to see his little thunder face at this point in time and how he throws that boot down. And I'm thinking, good flawed stock. I have given you good flawed stock, son. And he gets his hand slapped for that. Now, when mom or dad slaps his hand, he kind of, you know. When Gramps or Oma slaps his hand, that's much more heartbreaking because he likes to try to play us off against his parents already anyway. When the parents have scolded him and corrected him, it's amazing how he will not make eye contact with his parents, but he will come over to Gramps or to Oma because that's where he wants to be. And then every once in a while, we have to do something and a little bit of corrective instruction as well. Yeah, you know what? How difficult is it for leadership to provide corrective instruction within the church? Not that I've seen anybody throw their boots down in here. But I've seen equivalencies from age 8 to 80 pulling that stunt. It's really sad when an 80-year-old pulls a stunt here. That's a little defiant throwing down of the boots, and I've seen that too. It's just kind of like, wow, what just happened here? It sounds hilarious, Lorraine, doesn't it?
It's not
you. Oh, no. But when an 80-year-old has decided they've had enough and they're leaving the church and they start going through the kitchen and gathering all the things they donated to take with them on the way out, you know the boots are going down. Oh, yeah, it's none of you were around in those days, but it's an interesting thing to watch. Now, why do you need to understand these things about leaders? Number one, they're going to have to work hard. There's nothing easy about leading a church. It's hard work. Secondly, if they're given charge over you, what does it say, by the way, in Hebrews? Submit yourself to the leaders. Why? These are men who will give an account for your souls. They are highly answerable for what's going on. And then thirdly, they have to do corrective instruction. And if it wasn't pleasant with your children, just imagine your dysfunctional family growing by another 35 or 40 families, and now you're providing corrective instruction for a whole bunch of difficult individuals.
You can't spank them. They're too big.
You slap their fingers, but it just doesn't look good. Anyway.
I say that to my own kids. It's so much easier just to spank you.
And get it over with.
Yes.
Anyway. Ah, not to the same extent that we have either. Yeah, see, these guys, this is a tough, tough job they're doing. So you need to understand what they're doing and understand the effort that is required to this. And I wrote in the notes here, there's a definite parallel to parenting in this whole thing. If you've ever parented, you should be able to understand some of the challenges that are here. And because you are perceiving and understanding the task of the elder, what do you need to do? And here comes verse 13. That you esteem them very highly. And if you esteem them with a little lemon and butter, they taste good. No. What does it mean to esteem them? It's a terrible joke, I know. When was the last time you used the word esteemed in a sentence? But you understand the idea of what esteem means. Respect would be part of it. Appreciation would be part of it. And again, this sounds like a horrible self-serving promotion for leaders here. So I should have somebody else teaching this because it just makes me nervous at this point in time. But there has to be some aspect of expression. But this is what really gets this really interesting. That you esteem them. Do you all have very highly? Uh-huh. Unfortunately, the Greek word goes quite a bit farther than that. It's one of those hyper words in the Greek. When you add hyper in front of something, what does it mean? You know, you made the jump to hyperspace. You're really moving. The word there means beyond measure. Oh, how embarrassing this is for a leader, that he should be esteemed beyond measure. And you're saying, yeah, but you don't know the leaders that I deal with. And I'm going, yeah, I do. Because I have also been in churches where I have not been in a leadership position. And I can't actually say that I have always esteemed them beyond measure. But why? And how do you need to esteem them? Yeah, I think, okay, so if you notice here at the bottom of page 2, hold them, and then I wrote figuratively. Hands off.
With only three exclamation
marks. Figuratively hold them in esteem. That's what I'm saying. Somebody else should be teaching this. Anyway. Just holding them up.
You keep going after working all day and leading you in front of you. Like.
Anyway.
I'm feeling a holy kiss coming.
Yeah, this is exactly what I don't want. That comes at the end of this letter, doesn't it? No exclamation marks. Figuratively esteeming them. In love. And now that's agape. That does not say in eros or in philos or in storge. With a godly, respectful affection. In all of these things that we've had so far, none of these have been expressed in the form of a command. Now, isn't that interesting? Because the rest of this passage is nothing but a run of commands. But the commands are about to start after that phrase that you esteem them very highly in love. Why? Because of their work. In other words, what the Lord is saying is the work in and of itself is challenging enough and draining enough and difficult enough that they're probably going to need a little extra support to be able to continue to do what the Lord himself is calling them to do. Yeah. But now the problem comes into this, because if the leaders start looking for extras, you have a problem with your leader immediately. But here comes the next thing, and this is interesting, because now we have a command. And the command is that last phrase of verse 13. And that's not a standalone phrase. You know what a standalone phrase is? That's where you've introduced a new idea of truth and it's not connected to the context that's come. This one is completely connected to the context. And what it is saying here is bring them peace, your leaders. Or promote a sense of security for them. Now, why would that be important? Oh, boy. Yeah. I was talking to a couple of church leaders recently. Interesting conversation. They talked about loving going to Shepherd's Conference, but having a common experience where you're sitting next to a guy on the pew and you look at him and you say, are you in ministry? And he nods. And he says, are you in ministry? And you nod. And he says, so which one of us will start crying first here? Because how difficult it is to be in ministry and how unsupported you feel in ministry. And that's not a joke. The last few years I've been at Shepherd's Conference has been a very odd experience for me. I'm gray enough, I look old enough, and inevitably somebody will hear that I've been around about three dogs' ages now. And they'll come up to me and they'll say, maybe you understand what I need to dump off my chest. And I kind of... And the only piece of advice I usually give them is don't quit. Don't quit. Whatever you do, don't quit, because if you quit, there's no recourse back from that point. But then after that, it's kind of like, okay, tell me what the problem is here and ask yourself this question. Is this part of ministry? Do you expect that this is the cost that you'll pay? Is this part of the personal sacrifice? And they go, yeah. So what's troubling you? And inevitably, they have lost a sense of, and self-confidence you should never have anyway, but they've lost a sense that their congregation trusts them and appreciates them. They've lost a sense of the people are there supporting them. They've lost all kinds of things, and they're really kind of going, I feel no sense of security in this thing at all. And it's sad to see that. It's sad to see a 60-year-old guy expressing that. It's sad to see a 30-year-old guy expressing that. But in this sense, what the command here is that the congregation, and by the way, who are all these things being talked to? Are we talking to the leaders here? Are we talking to the sheep? This is all sheep all the way through here. How the sheep need to relate to their leaders that the Lord has provided for them. Isn't it interesting in Hebrews it says that if you do not help your leaders, what have you done? Well, there's no advantage to you in that, because now if your leaders don't feel secure in being able to lead you, will you get better leadership or worse leadership? Exactly. And I think a lot of churches have gotten under this very strange idea that, you know what, if this leader doesn't work out, because typically pastors go about a 4 or 5 year cycle anyway, there's always somebody better coming down through the pipe. Chances are there isn't somebody better coming down through the pipe. And the leaders that finally figure out how to lead only do so because they've had the experience of leading for a long period of time, which means that they've been able to kind of work through their own faults and weaknesses, so that they can then work through the faults and the weaknesses of the congregation. It's really sad when leadership keeps flipping in a congregation all the time, because nothing gets resolved in terms of the congregational problems, and probably nothing gets resolved in the leadership weakness either.
Like divorce and marriage.
Yeah, does a second marriage work out better than a first marriage?
No.
Not usually.
But it's not the intent of marriage, period.
It's not. The intent of marriage is what? That Christ transforms you and teaches you and conforms you into his image so that your marriage becomes an example of two people under the lordship of Christ who are being conformed into the image of Christ so that it's all to the glory of Christ and you see how he can transform broken things and how he restores and reverses the curse. I mean, this is all the aspect of marriage. Marriage is a glorious, or supposed to be, a glorious illustration of the restorative work of Christ. Two sinners said, I do. Good. What do you do? Two sinners need to say, I repent and I submit. That would work a little bit better to make a marriage work. Anyway, so the first of the commands is, bring your leaders peace. Now, does that mean that you just give an automatic free pass, and if your leader is way off the mark, that you don't say anything or whatever? No. There are times when a leader needs to be asked what's going on. There's times when a leader needs to be challenged. There's times when a leader needs to be held accountable. And that absolutely has to be there. But there's also times when a leader has to sense that if I have to do the difficult thing here in this congregation, will there be anybody that will stand with me when I do the difficult thing? I talk to guys all the time who talk about, I don't want to jeopardize my family's livelihood. I don't want to jeopardize my career. I don't want to jeopardize my job. And I go, oh, dangerous zone you're in here. You're not called to a career. You're not called to an easy path. This is not your best life now. You are called to do the work that you diligently labor, you take the responsibility and the authority Christ has given to you, and you correctively instruct this congregation because that's what they regularly need. Now, if the congregation is doing its job, they make it not an automatic ticket out the door for the guy who does that, but they actually stand in support. So there's your first command. That you actually promote a sense of security for pastors. I can't tell you how many pastors lack a sense of security. I can't tell you that having been here, you know, I'm in year 28 now, that I still don't have insecure moments. You know, talk to my wife. All of a sudden, I'll have what she calls a meltdown. And I'll just kind of bark for a while and grumble for a while. And I know that she can take it, and hopefully she doesn't listen to it too terribly seriously because I'm just venting at that point in time. And then, you know, go back to the Lord with your tail between your legs and say, here I am again, your unworthy servant. Please do with me what you will. And that's how it goes. But this sense of insecurity and this sense of not knowing support is a really difficult thing. And so that's, I think, where he starts with this. Now, if those are the instructions for the sheep towards the shepherd, you have some interesting instructions for the sheep to the sheep. Look what we have here. So the next command is, we urge you, brothers. And the urge is not the command, but the admonish is the command. Does everybody have admonish there in 14?
Yep.
Okay, that's another word we don't use very often. But admonish nicely figures out with that same word of corrective instruction. What are the sheep supposed to do? Correctively instruct the sheep who are out of line. That's what the word unruly means, that you've stepped out of line somehow. The next command would be to encourage the faint-hearted. The next command would be to help the weak. The next command would be to be patient with everyone. The next command would be see to it that no one repays evil for evil. And the last command is always seek after that which is good for one another. And if that's what the sheep are supposed to do, what do the leaders have to do? I have seen people look at this passage and go, hey, wait a second. How come the sheep are doing the shepherding at this point? Kind of looks like it, doesn't it? Well, to some extent it is. When I went to college, way, way, way back, boy, it's my 40th year out of high school this year, so time is sliding by when you start to think about it in that terms, and the year after that I was in college. It was a strange place, the college I went to. But one of the good strange things was that they had what they called the exercise of peer pressure and peer responsibility, which meant that the college students themselves were called upon to watch over their brothers and sisters in Christ and to lovingly confront their brothers and sisters in Christ when something was going wrong. Now, this greatly helped the deans of the school, because it didn't make just the dean of the school the bad guy, the law keeper. It meant that every upperclassman and every third-year student and every second-year student was responsible for every first-year student, and vice versa. And I'll tell you, some of the more interesting things that I learned is when I would watch one peer take another peer aside and say, I'm rather concerned about what I'm seeing in your life because I don't think it reflects what Christ wants to see in your life. When a dean does that to you, you go, "Ah." When somebody that you look up to is a couple years older than you are, takes you aside and says that to you directly because they've been watching you in the dormitory, they know what you're doing. They know how you're responding. They know what your attitudes are. Woo! It was a really interesting dynamic. Did it work perfectly? Oh, no. There were some real disasters that took place in the name of peer responsibility and peer pressure. But at the same time, it provided two really important things. Actually, three really important things. Number one, it created a sense of community that you would create no other way, where everybody actually had responsibility for everybody else in there. Wow. Secondly, it sure helped those who were in a position of authority because a lot of things got dealt with before it ever had to come to the attention of a dean who would have to step in and do something. Thirdly, it was phenomenally effective because we often will take things from our peers and receive things and accept things from people who are close to us and our peers that we will not take necessarily from an outside authority. Kind of speaks a little closer and a little deeper. That went for about 20 years in that school, and shortly after I was out of seminary, I think it really did come to an end, which was sad, because that was one of the real strengths of that school, is that people learned how to be responsible, not only for themselves, but to be responsible for the group as well. And if you confronted somebody illegitimately and he gave you a good blast back and then took you to somebody else and said, he just, chastised me irresponsibly, well, that kind of corrected itself too. So it had to be done in a proper sense, in a proper attitude. You had to know what you were talking about. But it was phenomenally effective. And that's exactly what Paul tells this church to do here, is he says, correct those who are out of line. Which means what? It means, therefore, within the community, within the group, people are actually paying attention to what's going on. Not with an idea of, oh man, I hold a big hammer, I want to squash so-and-so, so I'm just waiting until they step on a line the first time, and boom, I'm going to get them. That's not the intention. But the intention is that we are a sanctified community that is set apart for the purposes of God. Therefore, we are watching what's going on, and we are policing each other and holding one another to account and challenging one another when we are not doing what we need to do. Do you think that that provides and builds a stronger community or a weaker community? Stronger. Now, is it going to be comfortable? Not necessarily, but once you get past sort of the first few times when people realize, hey, they take this seriously here, then people start taking it a little bit more seriously as well. By the way, how easy is it to step out of line when you are a new believer? How? That was my next question. We're still selfish individuals, are we not? We still have a residual sin effect. So there's number one. Is that going to promote peace in the church if you have a sense of peer responsibility? Yeah, it has to. Next one. This one is an interesting phraseology. Encourage the weak or the faint-hearted. Somebody have another read in there besides faint-hearted?
Feeble-minded.
Is that what it says? Feeble-minded? Wow. Okay. I'm not sure I'm quite buying that one there. No, I guess you could get feeble-minded. And it's probably not a bad idea to encourage the feeble-minded. There are days when I probably require that encouragement as well. Really, the sense there is those who are discouraged. Encourage those who are discouraged. Now, I know that in your walk with the Lord, you've never experienced discouragement. Can anybody say that that's a true statement of their life, that you've never known discouragement in the Lord? Why do we typically know discouragement? Usually because we have not been devoted to the Lord, obedient to the Lord, whatever the case may be. But in as much as you want to correct, and that is correct lovingly, those who are out of line, there are also those who you can see are discouraged and struggling. Do you need to bring the tough word against them? Probably not. What do you need to do? Encourage them. Come alongside them and let them know that they're not alone. This is one of the things that Shepherd's Conference does, which is interesting, is that pastors come there and they leave saying, well, I thought I was doing this all alone, or I thought I was the only one who experienced these things, and I've just realized that there's 2,500 other guys who are all going when I'm expressing my discouragement. You're not alone in this thing. And you're not alone in the church either. And there are struggles that we all bear. Therefore, it is important to encourage those who are discouraged, to encourage the faint-hearted. The next one is the one. Help the weak. So in other words, you're looking for somebody who is feeble, maybe feeble-minded or feeble any other way. And what do? You're a prop for the feeble. Is that what it says? Not so much in the original text. The word help there is to take a firm grasp. Now, when you're helping somebody who's kind of feeble, do you really take a firm grasp or do you offer a gentle hand? A gentle hand usually works better. I mean, there's nothing worse than grabbing somebody arthritic with a real firm grasp. That just doesn't help. That word weak is an interesting word. Here we go. That word weak... Yeah, I wrote the little Greek word down there for you. It's asthenes, and it really means to be weak in spirit, not weak in body. Now, what can make us weak in spirit? Yeah, I think that can be one aspect of being weak in spirit, that discouragement is one symptom. But what would cause that? If indeed, and let's say, what do we know to be true? We know that we have been chosen in Christ. And if God makes the choice, he doesn't change his mind. We know that Christ has paid for all of our sins. We know that this is all according to the grace of God. We know that he has promised that he will never leave us nor forsake us. We know that he has promised that when we do fail, that if we come before him, he will cleanse us of all unrighteousness and forgive us all of our sins. We know that we're adopted by God. We know that we're moving towards glory. We know that every tear shall be wiped away by the Lord someday. We know that, and I mean, you have all of these fantastic truths that we know from the Scripture. Then how could we ever be weak in spirit? What makes you weak in spirit? When we regress or revert back to a place where self becomes more important than self-denial, where resolving your own issues becomes more preferable to doing it the way that the Lord says you should do it, where we're looking for a shortcut versus the difficult path that obedience normally seems to present itself, and where all of a sudden we have pulled back on the Lord. He never pulls back on us, but we have pulled back on the Lord normally for what two reasons? Disobedience would be one, so sin, and the second thing would be unconfessed sin, that it's not being dealt with. So we are not in submission, and we're not confessing, and how is our spiritual state? Weak. Weak indeed. So what do you need to take a firm grasp on somebody where you know that this is a spiritual problem, where this person has basically done the wrong thing and continues to do the wrong thing, and they are putting distance between themselves and the Lord? Not that the Lord is putting the distance, they are putting. What do you need to do? Well, speak truth. I don't know what you're thinking at this point in time, but you do understand that sin is sin, and that sin has devastating consequences, and that sin in the life of a believer is an absolutely life-sucking detriment. If you call sin sin, what's the next thing you tell them to do? Repent of your sin. Then you do what? You confess your sin. And you do what? You rest. Now, here's one of the things that troubles some folks. Some folks don't believe that when Christ forgives, he really forgives. And for whatever insecurities they face and whatever difficulties they face, they seem to have a hard time believing that grace is really grace, that when sin is forgiven, it's separated as far as the east is from the west. And so they don't forgive themselves, and they don't forgive others, they don't believe that Christ can forgive them either. So we're back to truth again. What is the truth about what Christ has done and what forgiveness is and what grace is? Once you've got grace and forgiveness there, what do you need to tell them? Okay, we've identified what's going on. You have done the steps required. You have gone before the Lord in confession. You have found the cleansing that he provides, that he guarantees that he provides. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now what do we need to do? Obey. Show your love for God by doing what? Doing what he says. Obeying him, honoring him, pleasing him. In that sense, we are firmly grasping the weak in spirit and getting them back on the right course. Now, you know what's interesting about this word is that this is the same word that James uses in James 5:14. If any of you are sick, let him come to the elders and have them pray for him. And this word, when it's used in the New Testament, about half the times it's translated as a physical sickness, and about half the times it's translated as a spiritual weakness. And so your question becomes, what is James referring to here? A physical sickness or a spiritual weakness? And almost every time I've heard it interpreted or taught, I've heard it taught as a physical illness. But you go through with James, okay, so I'm in Hebrews, let me just flip over still to James, let me read this for you. And you tell me what you think this might be referring to. Verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith, now this is the prayer offered by the one who is weak, will restore the one who is sick. Actually, that word there is not the same word for sick. That word there is the word for weary, which is back from Hebrews chapter 12. So if you're James, we'll just flip back to Hebrews. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostilities by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary. There's your word. That's used twice in the New Testament, only twice, once here and once in James. And then what does it go on to say? It says it will restore the one who is weary, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Oh, there, that might be a telling little phrase at the end of this whole thing. By the way, how often do people struggle with spiritual weakness where they are in a practice of sin and it's not being confronted and they themselves are not confronting it and they're not confessing it and they're not finding forgiveness of it and they're not drawing close to the Lord and they're not being obedient in love? Do you see the problem with that? But to be able to take a firm grip on a person who's spiritually weak means that you're going to have to invest part of yourself in them. This is going to be what we would call an intervention probably at this point in time. And we're going to have to say, why are you so discouraged? Why are you so weak in your faith? Why are you... And maybe we need to say, is there unconfessed sin going? Is there something wrong that needs to be set right? But if you love somebody, if you've got a child in your house that you're raising, one of your own kids, and you can see by their behavior and their attitudes and their actions that something is wrong in their spiritual life, do you love them enough at that point in time to say, hey, what's going on here? You should. Finally, the next command is be patient with everyone, which sort of tells you that when we are admonishing the unruly, we're not doing so in a hurried manner and with a big stick. When we are encouraging the faint-hearted, we're also not doing it with a big stick or a vindictiveness. And when we are helping up the weary and the weak, we're still doing it with the patience of God. And every time I read about patience, I often just think, well, how patient is God with me? And that has to be the standard that I set. Next command, see to it. In other words, keep a watch, and if you see this happening, address it. See to it that no one repays another with evil for evil. Ever notice that when somebody feels like a wrong has been done to them, that they feel that that now gives them permission to repay with a wrong? Is that redeemed thinking or is that worldly thinking? Look at the responsibility that's being laid on the shoulders of the sheep here. Are they in tune what's going on with their brothers and sisters in Christ? They're watching for how things are being responded to. They're making assessments as to whether this is an evil thing or a good thing. Are we responding evil for evil? They're looking for spiritual weakness. They're actually talking about spiritual things so they can figure out what spiritual weakness is. They are lovingly correcting those who are out of line. And those who are just discouraged are being said, hey, remember the truth. The enemy is lying to you, and the deceptions of the enemy are many. And indeed, in and of yourself, you are not strong, but you are in Christ. And you need to understand the realities of that and what that means. And so the last one that we have here is to always seek after that which is good. Are we to be promoters of evil or promoters of good? Good for who? What's interesting here is it says for one another, and that means for those within the church. Within the church, the dynamic and the fellowship of the church, and their fellowship is not just having a cup of coffee with somebody, but actually encouraging them and building one another up in the faith and stuff. For one another, that's with those within the church. And for, just a little farther extension, everybody else. What is the church to be? It is to be always the promoters of what is good. And good you always define as good and godly go together. Not from a human perspective, but from a divine perspective. So what have you got here? You've got a whole series. I think you've got six commands here in a row. Where... what does Paul tell this fledgling church? And really it is a new church. He says, this is what the Lord expects of you as his body. You provide a secure atmosphere for your leaders. Command number one. Command number two is you lovingly correct your brothers and sisters when you see that they're out of line. You encourage and comfort those who are discouraged. You firmly grasp the weakened spirit so that they can get out of this weakness, that you show them a way out. You exercise patience with all. You see to it that evil does not continue on, that no evil is repaid, that evil is not promoted, but on the other hand, good is promoted. And at the end of this whole thing, you ask yourself, wow, if we do all this, what does the leadership have to do? Don't worry. The leadership has lots to do. But how much better does this make the church as a family of God? Does this change the family dynamic? I I don't think that the church functions very well in the day and age in which we live, because number one, people really don't want to know the other believers in the church. Because if you know them, what happens? You take responsibility for them. It's almost a guarantee. We don't want to say difficult things because we feel that in our own lives we're already in enough difficult things. But if you have raised children who have been challenging, and that's every one of us, you do notice that when you have effectively corrected your child, it actually makes the household better and helps that person, makes the whole dynamic better, certainly helps that individual. But it's difficult. It's much easier to just plug into a fellowship and say, I am a bystander, I am one who drinks it all in, but I don't want to have to bear any responsibility for this thing. When you do that, it makes the leader's job infinitely more difficult. But that's not what the Lord expects of you either. Because this is not just a place where you come to draw, this is a place where you come to serve and sacrifice yourself. It's just an interesting passage. I look at this thing and I go, whoa, because this is all to the sheep.
It seems very much to me that we're talking here about God has put the leadership in the fellowship not to be sort of, quote, the professional, to be the spectator.
Exactly.
But that the leadership is there to provide the leadership for the sheep.
Right.
To bear the fruit that is part of the process of being a believer, that we actually need to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit.
Absolutely. Absolutely. By doing this, by the way, you also are producing perpetual leadership in your church. Because everybody in this way is a leader in training, one way or another. You are ensuring that your church has much more health. And again, I think sometimes we have a really simplistic view. We think that a church that seems to have no difficulties is a strong and healthy church. Actually, churches that have difficulties and deal with them the way the Lord wants, those are the strong and healthy churches. Just because you have no difficulties probably means that a lot of stuff is simply being ignored or hidden. Which is the snag on that one. But peer responsibility creates a much more consistent dynamic within the church. We are called upon to be disciples and to help disciple one another. And that's really what's happening here, is that this is one learner helping another learner to practice the things that you're supposed to do.